We've come to John chapter 5, verses 25 through 30 in our study of the Gospel of John. And I invite you to open your Bible to that passage, John 5, verses 20 through, or excuse me, verses 25 through 30. John 5, 25 through 30. The story is told of a man who is camping here somewhere in the mountains of the Pacific Northwest. He's sitting by a fire and he's roasting some kind of a bird, and he is doing it with eager anticipation, and you could see it all over his face. About that time, a forest ranger comes up upon the camp and asks him what he's cooking. The man said that it's a seagull. And the ranger didn't like that idea, and he told the man that it was against the law to kill a seagull. And on top of that, he'd have to give him a citation. Well, the camper told the ranger that he had gotten lost and that he ended up eating all of the food that he brought with him. And out of desperation, he had killed a seagull and was now going to eat it just to maintain his strength. Well, when he heard the story, the ranger was sympathetic. And he told the man that he'd let him go, this time, with just a warning. And the man was profusely thankful to the ranger. Now, just before the ranger was about to leave, he asked the man at the camp, "So, just out of curiosity, what does a seagull taste like?" And the man thought for a moment, and he did not say it tastes like chicken. He said, "Well, I'd place it somewhere between a spotted owl and a bald eagle." Well, the camper's words got him into even more trouble. He didn't help his cause very much at all. It probably would have been better if he wouldn't have said anything at all. Now, from a human perspective, John 5 sounds very similar to that. It seems very similar. Jesus, in John 5, went from the frying pan into the fire. At the pool of Bethesda, he healed a man, he miraculously healed a man, who had been lame or invalid for 38 years. And it happened on the Sabbath, which was a problem for the Jewish religious leaders. They charged him with breaking the Sabbath and, of course, therefore being a sinner, which, of course, that was a very serious charge. In fact, Jesus did not break the Sabbath. He didn't violate God's law. He broke their traditions and he broke their man-made rules, but not the law of God. And in response to that, Jesus begins to defend himself, beginning in John 5:17. And from there, verse 17, he does that through the end of the chapter, verse 47. Jesus defends his deity in a very formal way. Now, his statement in verse 17, which is seemingly very simple, it's this: "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Simple statement. But that was the cause of what we read in verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath in their minds, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, the Jewish religious leadership knew exactly what and who Jesus was claiming to be. Now, while some might have thought that Jesus should have said maybe, "No, I didn't break the Sabbath," and then just stop and leave it at that, he didn't do that. Like the camper, he went from the frying pan into the fire. And he did that by claiming to be equal with God. In fact, with being God himself. He upped the ante. He raised the stakes. In verse 19, which we looked at several weeks ago, he said that he does what the Father does. He said that the Father shows him what he's doing in verse 20. He said that he gives life to whomever he wishes in verse 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, he said that all judgment had been given to him by the Father. Now, what is Jesus doing with these statements? He is emphasizing his total, absolute, complete unity with the Father. The fact that he is one with the Father. The Jews were right in seeking all the more to kill him, as the word says, because he was committing blasphemy if his claims were false. But if what Jesus claimed about himself is true, then he isn't blaspheming, and the Jews were wrong. And now, as we come to verses 25 through 30, Jesus makes even more astounding claims. He doesn't back down one little bit. Now let's look at what he says. Would you please stand as you have found John 5, 25 through 30. As you're able, please stand in honor of God as his word is read. John 5, 25 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Thank you. You may be seated. You'll notice here that the Lord begins by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, or as it's put, verily, verily, I say unto you. He said that in verse 19, and he said it in verse 24 also. This is the third time that he's used this phrase in this discourse. What he means by that is that what he is about to say is very important, and that you and I, therefore, ought to listen, and we ought to consider what it is that he's going to say. When any of us ever put our hand on a Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we mean the same thing. That's what we're saying. And given what Jesus is claiming about himself in this chapter, making that statement is even more important than usual. The Lord Jesus defends his deity by saying three things about himself, or we could say by making three claims about himself in this passage. And every one of them is important. The first claim is this: Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead. Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. Look what he says. Look at what he says in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead here that Jesus is talking about are those who are spiritually dead. Now that is true at least in this verse. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl who has ever lived or will ever live comes into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. And what that means is that we all begin life separated from God. We're alienated from Him. The only relationship we have with God in and of ourselves is one of opposition and one of wrath. We don't start out with God as a loving heavenly Father. We don't start out that way. We all start out with God as our judge, even though we don't like to think of it that way. That's the normal condition. That's the natural condition of every human being, except, of course, Jesus. And what that means, in other words, is that we all start spiritually dead, and therefore what we need is a resurrection from the dead. We need to be raised from the dead. Good medicine isn't enough. A life preserver isn't enough. If you throw a life preserver to someone who is dead, are they going to reach out and grab it? No. How come? Because they don't like the color? No, because they're dead. They can't. We need something that a dead person cannot do, and that is to raise himself or herself from the dead. We can't do that. We know that Jesus here is talking about the spiritually dead because of the phrase, an hour is coming and now is. That means that his raising and resurrecting those who are spiritually dead is happening right now. Not just sometime out in the future. He said something similar in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now this is a work of God, and it is a work of God alone. Because it is something only God can do. And what that means by Jesus saying this is that he himself is God, because it's something he does. Now, how does this spiritual resurrection happen? It says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's what the rest of verse 25 says. First, the voice of the Son of God goes forth. That voice was the actual voice of Jesus when he was on earth. After he ascended into heaven, his voice came through the apostles and through their teaching. And now his voice is heard in his word, in the scriptures, with the New Testament being the written teaching of the apostles. Now, in order for a spiritual resurrection to happen, a person has to hear the voice of the Son of God. So how important is it that we stay faithful to preaching and teaching God's word? Because that is where the voice of the Son of God is heard. And it is through that that resurrection takes place, that the spiritually dead are raised to spiritual life. So how important is it that we continue to be faithful to preach God's word and to teach God's word? It is absolutely important. It's of the utmost importance. No one moves from death to life if the Bible isn't preached and if the Bible isn't taught. And maybe that's a reason the church at large in the United States doesn't see very many conversions, is because the word isn't preached and the word isn't taught. And we have to say this: woe unto us if we don't keep proclaiming God's word. If we ever get off that and decide, you know, maybe there are some things that are more important and more relevant than the Bible. We'll go to that. Well, woe unto us. That will be a disaster. Now, but that's not all that's needed for Jesus to raise someone to, from spiritual death. They, he says, must hear his voice too. Hearing, though, means more than just physically hearing something. It means to hear and do, to hear and appropriately act on what is being heard. That's what the Hebrew, that's how the Hebrew understanding of the word hear is. It isn't just physically hear it and that's it. It's hear and then act on it. Do something. And both of those concepts are included in the word hear. Look at it this way. If physical hearing of the voice of Jesus was all that was required to be saved, to be given spiritual life, then our job as the church would be very, very easy. All we would have to do is make sure that people physically hear the words of Christ. That's it. And then they would be saved. You can use the same argument for baptism. If baptism saves people, if it's just the water, if it's just the idea of getting wet, then what we should be doing is, instead of evangelizing people, which is hard and which many of us find difficult and a lot, and some don't even want to do because it's so hard, we think, you know, it could be a lot easier. Because if baptism, if the water of baptism is what saves people, you know what we ought to be doing? You and I ought to go around everywhere we go with water and just spray everybody and say, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, because then they'd all be saved. No, they're not, because it doesn't work that way. That isn't what Scripture says. So it's more than physically just hearing the gospel. We know that's not right because the rest of John and the rest of the Bible says something different than that. Yes, everyone must hear. But just as Jesus said in verse 24, the verse right before this, which we can't ignore, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So those who hear and believe will live. One commentator says this: Jesus demonstrated that power, that is, the power to raise the spiritual dead. Physically, he demonstrated that at the tomb of Lazarus when he called out, "Lazarus, come forth." With the command, Jesus imparted the supernatural power for that dead man to hear and to obey. Only God has such power. But that miracle or sign pointed to the spiritual truth that Jesus has the power to speak to those who are spiritually dead in such a way that they receive eternal life. While we would all be amazed if we had been there at Lazarus's tomb, and yes, we would, we should realize that the miracle of the new birth is just as great, if not greater, than the raising of a dead man. Just as Lazarus was raised instantly at the command of Christ, so dead sinners are instantly saved when they truly hear the voice of the Son of God. With the command to believe comes the power to believe. So the question, has Jesus given you new life? Has he spiritually raised you from the dead? Have you heard the voice of Jesus and been convicted of your sin? And have you been brought face to face with your condition before God? Has he showed you? Has he shown you that you are hopeless and helpless outside of his grace and his grace alone? Have you repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? the voice of the Son of God is calling. Will you hear and believe? And it's my prayer that you will. Now, how is it that Jesus can give life to those who hear his voice? Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Why can Jesus give life to us? Because he has life in himself, just as the Father has life. The Father and the Son share this attribute, life. And what it refers to there is the self-existence of God. What that means is, God has always existed and he will always exist. So the question of where did God come from is not a good one. He always existed. He didn't come from anywhere because he was already there. And he was already here before that. His existence also depends on nothing except himself alone. God isn't dependent upon anything other than himself to exist. Not on anything or anyone else. You and I are dependent on many, many things for our existence. We're dependent, one of the things is air, oxygen. We have to have it. God doesn't need oxygen. God doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need shelter for himself, for him to exist. All creatures like us, we all owe our existence to God. We owe our existence to him. We're utterly dependent on God. And all this, all that's true of the Father, is also true of the Son, and it's true of the Holy Spirit also. Self-existent. Remember what John said in chapter 1, verse 4. In him, in Jesus, was life. In John 11, 25, which we'll get to, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not only does Jesus give life, but he is life. And that's why he can give it to those who hear and believe. So if Jesus has given you life, and he has for many, many of us, be grateful for it. Be thankful for the life that God has given you. Praise him for it. And then live a life that is motivated, that is driven by gratitude, by thankfulness to God, the God who graciously saved guilty sinners like you and me. That's how we can respond to this. And the second thing Jesus says about himself, the second claim that he makes in this passage is this: Jesus gives life to the physically dead. Not only does he give life to the spiritually dead, but he'll also give life to the physically dead. And we see that in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. Jesus said that at the beginning of verse 28. The Jews who were listening to him would not have been marveling. They would not have been amazed or surprised at the idea of judgment. They're very familiar with judgment. They also would not have been surprised at the idea of a resurrection. In Daniel 12:2 in the Old Testament, it says this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the idea there is, just as it is here, the physically dead will live again. They'll be raised to life again. Then Jesus goes on to say in the rest of verse 28, for an hour is coming. What that means is at some point in the future, an hour is coming in which all, not just some, but all, who are in the tombs, in other words, who are dead, will hear his voice and will come forth. In other words, they'll be raised from the dead and they will live again. Now, death, among other things, is a separation of the body and the soul. They're separated. At some time in the future, Jesus will give a command, and every dead person from every age will rise from the dead, and their bodies will be reunited with their souls forever. It doesn't matter if somebody's body has been burned, or if it's been lost at sea, or dismembered, or blown apart by a bomb. The God who knitted that person together in their mother's womb will be able to find every single piece of that body and reunite it with their soul, never to be separated again. So, yes, there is life after death. That's a question that people have asked in every generation of human history. Is this life all there is? Is this life that we're living right now all that there is? Or is there something more? Is there something beyond it? And those who believe in naturalism think that this life is all there is. There's nothing other than what is physical, what can be weighed or measured or tasted or touched or smelled or seen. And outside of that, there isn't anything. Nothing. They think once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. But Jesus says there is life after death. There is. The naturalistic view, which the world believes and they are totally invested in, by the way, that view is wrong. Now, one of the reasons that I don't think atheism will ever catch on with the majority of people in the world is because of Ecclesiastes 3:11, which says this: He, God, has made everything appropriate in His time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has put eternity in our hearts. We know deep down that this life is not all there is. We know there's something more. We know it. Even people who believe in the fantasy of reincarnation know that existence doesn't end at death. The Bible teaches, by the way, resurrection, not reincarnation. We will all live forever. We will. The question is, where? Where will we live forever? The reality of death and the reality that there is something after it, by the way, gives us the perfect opportunity and opening to preach the gospel, because everyone thinks about that. What's going to happen after you die? What will it be like? What do you think about that? That's a great way to open up a conversation about life after death. The Bible teaches that when a believer in Jesus Christ dies, his or her body is put in the ground, but their souls go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." There are other verses as well. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will resurrect the bodies of his people, which will then be reunited with their souls. And they will always be with the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Now, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ will also be resurrected one day. Not just believers, but even unbelievers. And their physical bodies will be reunited with their souls. when Jesus issues his command. Now, there is debate over exactly when that's going to take place, but we know it will. So what happens to all those who hear Jesus' voice and come forth? They face judgment. They face judgment. In the rest of verse 29, Jesus said, "And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." After death comes judgment. And that's true for every human being who has ever lived or will ever live. Hebrews 9:27 puts it very, very well. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That is something that many in the world, and maybe even in churches, don't really want to hear. That judgment is going to take place someday. It is. Notice, though, in verse 29 that there are two groups of people and there are two destinations. The first group is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this: those who did the good deeds, good works, good deeds, those function as evidence of true faith. And if good deeds are lacking, if they're not there, it shows an absence of true faith. A.W. Pink wrote this, that this is a characteristic description of Christians, those who do the good deeds. Then he says, it has reference to their walk and manifests the new nature within them. In the previous verses, 24 and 25, we've had life, eternal life, imparted to the spiritually dead by the sovereign power of God. This is his own life, which is communicated to them. The Christ life within is seen by Christ-like acts without. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand, we will stand before God, before him in judgment. Romans 14:10 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's referring to believers as well. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But that judgment, when we stand before the Lord, that judgment won't be to determine whether or not we're saved. That's been taken care of. If you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, if that's happened, all of your sins have been imputed to Christ or credited to his account, and all of his righteousness has been imputed to you. Your eternal destiny is secure because of God's grace through Christ. So what did Jesus say five verses earlier than this? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The judgment that Jesus is referring to there is condemnation. Believers will not be condemned. What does it say in Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also know from the rest of the book of John and from the rest of Scripture that we are not saved by good works, by good deeds. We know that. So when Jesus says this, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, does not mean, okay, we're going to put the good ones and the bad ones on the scale, and whichever one is heavier, then that's what will happen. That isn't what he's saying. Why? Because the rest of the Bible is crystal clear that that is not the way we're saved. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the great passage. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Not as a result of works. So then, what will the judgment be about? For believers, rewards in heaven. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, related to this is the fact that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have to give an answer to God for how we've used what God has given us. We'll have to give an account to Him for our lives. Again, not whether we're saved or not, but how we have lived after that. Have we lived for Him, or have we lived for ourselves? Knowing that should shake us to our very core. It should. Yes, I'm saved. That's not in doubt. I'll spend an eternity with Him. But there is coming a day when I will have to give an account to the Lord of what I've said, what I've done, and what I've thought, and my motives and my attitudes as one of His children. And you will too. And if that doesn't affect the way we live our lives right now, I don't know what will. The fact that we will face Him. Frankly, that ought to scare us in a good way, but it ought to scare us. What is the destination for this group, the people of God, to a resurrection of life? In other words, eternal blessedness in the presence of God forever, heaven. Now, the second group of people are non-believers. Those who committed the evil deeds. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, gives us a good look at that scene of judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books," plural, "were opened, and another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What then is the basis of judgment? Deeds, works, what they had done. And what we see from Scripture is that not one of them made it. Not one of them was judged by the Lord to have done enough good to earn God's favor. Why is that? It's because God's standard is perfection. It isn't just do your best or be sincere. It's perfection, and no human being measures up to that. What is the destination of this group? A resurrection of judgment. Eternal condemnation, eternal conscious torment. Another word for that is hell. Jesus summed it up well at the end of His parable of the sheep and the goats. in Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We'll all stand before judgment. We'll all stand in judgment before God someday. And that should focus our mind and focus our attention. Death does that. But judgment should do the very same thing. Are we ready for that? One of the biggest messages in the Scripture, anywhere in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, has just two words: be ready. Be ready. Be ready for the second coming of Christ. Be ready for the judgment. And the question is, when you stand before the Lord, will He be your Savior or will He be your judge? Will you receive justice or mercy? Those are the only two options. Will it be heaven or hell? And those are the only two options. There's not a third or a fourth or a fifth. And if you know today that you're not ready or you're not sure, get ready. You can, by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't put it off. Why? Because none of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are. If you're ready, if you know you're ready, stay that way. Stay that way by being faithful to God. Keep on being faithful. And one way to do that is to use the judgment that is coming, again, as an opportunity to preach the gospel to people. If we love people, we'll warn them that there is a judgment coming, and then pray that God would change their heart, because only He can do that. And the third thing that Jesus says about Himself, His third claim is this: Jesus is the judge. The one who will judge all people is Jesus Himself. Verse 27 says, "And He, the Father, gave Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." And verse 30 says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That claim, that He would be the one to execute judgment, would certainly have caused the Jews to marvel and to be astonished and to be amazed. In effect, what He's saying is this: yes, there will come a day when you will be judged, and I am the one you're going to have to face. Now, that is an incredible statement to make. Now, how can we be sure that this judgment is righteous, that it's on the level? Because of Jesus' absolute and complete total unity with the Father. The judgment Jesus executes will be just. Why? Because, like everything else that He says and does, He is completely dependent upon the Word and the will of His Father. They are unified. He's totally submitted to His Father. He has an unqualified commitment, not to please Himself, but to please the one who sent Him, and that is His Father. Jesus will be completely just in His judgment. He will do the right thing, so no one will ever be able to say that God's judgment is unjust, or it's wrong, or it's not fair. None of us and no one else will be able to say that. Now consider the power that Jesus puts on display in this passage. He is powerful enough to give life to the spiritually dead. He is powerful enough to raise the dead to life again at the sound of His voice, just like in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is powerful enough to judge all people determining eternal destiny for everyone. That is amazing power. And that is amazing grace. Because he didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to. The two most important questions that you or I will ever answer are these. Number one, is Jesus right about the claims he makes about himself? Number two, if Jesus is right, what have you done about it? What have I done about it? The Bible's answer is very clear. In John 20:31, it says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, the claims that Jesus makes about himself are true. And the response, though, is also clear. John 20:31, which is the theme of the whole book, also tells us to believe that we may have life in his name. Now, those of us who are Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ, which means we learn from him and we follow him. The one who gives life to the spiritually dead, the one who gives life to the physically dead, the one who is the judge and who is our Savior, is leading us on a journey to heaven. And it is not an easy journey. A Puritan wrote this prayer, which I hope will put into words what's in your heart. This certainly in my heart. It says this, O Savior, help me. I am so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be in the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I am blind while light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee, sit like Mary at thy feet, lean like John at thy breast, appeal like Peter to thy love, count like Paul all things dung. Give me increase and progress in grace, so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. As I have a position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can be found only in the Creator. Let not faith seek from seeking thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, thou King of kings and Lord of lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end. For God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've revealed to us once again our Lord Jesus Christ. We would say in all his fullness, but Lord, we know that that is not the case. This is just one, two, or three facets of who Jesus is. Lord, may we learn more and more. Increase our vision. Increase our love for him and our commitment to him. Lord, may we learn and grow and be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, Father, for the rest of the time that you give us on this earth. We praise you for him. And thank you, Lord, that you are using everything in our lives as instruments to make us more like him. we praise you for that, Father. And we thank you. May we be more like Jesus. And may we have a desire, Father, that is unquenched to be more like him. Even if it's small right now, would you fan that ember into a giant flame in each of our lives? We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now would you